kind of a lot of information here. It's kind of a long chapter, so I'll take chunks, and you know, and maybe if you might want me to microscope something, I won't on some of these things, but I might on other things. Don't be afraid to email me if you have any questions regarding something that maybe I skipped on this, because I, you know, as we try to figure it out, almost overviewing this chapter. So really what we're going to look at is the now looking at the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. Now we looked at the seasonal feasts and how they were a picture, a prophetic picture, each of those feasts. But then we saw that of the daily care of the things of the tabernacle. And so we saw that as those feasts were there for the Israelites, as they were there for them to remember things, you and I know these feasts as pictures of Christ, but regardless of how many feasts that you and I go to or celebrate in one way or another, or should you and I come to church every Sunday and every Wednesday, it just doesn't even matter if we're not doing the first parts of chapter 24, and that is the Holy Spirit flowing through us on a regular basis, and the Lord is tending that. We praise God for that. And then, of course, that picture of the showbread, that you and I are having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Those are imperative. And so now we go to the chapter 25, where we have some more types of feasts, but these are year-long celebrations of sorts. I say year-long celebrations. Well, you'll see what I mean as you get going. But here we're looking at the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. They did not happen every year. And so these are different types of feasts, obviously. I think the main point of this chapter would have to be Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Because what God is going to command them here is something that might not make a lot of sense if you and I just do the math ourselves. But, well, let's just do this. Okay, Leviticus chapter 25, follow along with me, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Now remember, they're in the wilderness and they're on their way to the promised land. They are not in the promised land yet. And they're going to spend another 38 or so years in that wilderness before they get to the promised land. This is a law that had everything to do with walking in the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, that place where God wanted them. Okay, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for you, your male, female servants, your hired men, the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. Okay, now, regarding, I would say, verses 5 through 7, you're allowed to glean it, but not allowed to harvest it. So whatever's just going to keep growing naturally, even though they're not, you know, they're not sowing and they're not tending to any of the crops, you could just walk through the fields and some of the stuff would just grow naturally, and you could go ahead and eat that as the poor people would do in the corners of the fields. So that was fair game, but you are not allowed on that seventh year for an entire year to work that land. Now, God's word has been right all along, and what we now know of letting the land rest is what farmers know about rotating their crops. And the land replenishes itself, dirt replenishes itself. If you just keep using that same soil, it will be depleted, and you can't grow anything in it after a while. And so is the case with you and me, as God works all of this on a cycle of sevens. We are made out of the same stuff. We are made out of dirt. And if you and I do not rest every 7 days, we're going to, well, it doesn't mean you're not going to go to heaven. You know the drill. You're just going to get there sooner. And so God made our bodies to rest because then they can be replenished. And so God had a plan for the land, and he wanted to bless his people with lots of produce. But part of that blessing them is that they had to trust him that they could go a whole year without planting or reaping and doing any of that. By the way, I'll just go ahead and blow the entire thing for you. They never would obey this command. Israel never obeyed this command. You say, well, how do you know they never obeyed this command? Well, I can't really speak for Israel regarding after they had returned to the land, after the captivity in Babylon. But for 490 years in the Promised Land, they never kept this command because they were taken away to Babylon. As it reads in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20 and 21, it says, those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Fact, they never kept the Sabbath. And God says, I'm going to let that land rest. I'm going to get you out of it. Because you did not let that land rest, ever. The question would be, why wouldn't they just keep this law? And it's a pretty simple law. It wasn't hard as far as trying to figure it out. It was just, they didn't keep it. And we'll talk about that later, why they didn't keep it. So let's keep going. Now we're going to get into the year of Jubilee. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourselves, 7 times 7 years, and that in the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. Same deal as before. They were not allowed to reap or sow. They could just take what's growing naturally. In this year of the Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. This is the year of Jubilee, by far the greatest celebration that the Jews would ever celebrate. It took 49 years before it began, and it commenced on the Day of Atonement. Now, this was a 2-year-long feast of sorts, or should I say a 2-year-long rest for the land instead of a 1-year rest. Notice the Jubilee is the 50th year. They let the land rest on that 49th year, which is the 7th day, but then to begin that next year and the Jubilee, that year they let the land rest. And so 2 years of resting land. Now, notice what happens here, that freedom is proclaimed to everybody. Everybody is set free. Every slave is set free. Everybody's stuff is returned to him. If you had sold something to somebody, it comes back to you. You get to return to your family if you've been taken away from your family. Everything, it's just like unplugging your computer and plugging it back in. It just, everything goes to the default settings. And everything just goes right back to what it had been 50 years ago. It's a strange thing. Now, it was very important, notice, that they were not to rip each other off because they knew Jubilee was coming up. And so they were to sell things according to its value, according to a year. So if something was worth $100 a year, then if I had five more years to go to the Jubilee, then it would sell for $500. I couldn't sell it for $1 billion. It would have to be according to the years so that everything was fair. Pretty simple. So it was very important that everybody treated everybody fairly in regard to this. Now, the trumpet would blow on the Day of Atonement. This is the only time the trumpet would blow on the Day of Atonement, because the trumpet blows beforehand on the Feast of the Trumpets, as we learned in chapter 23. But on that 49th year, when the Day of Atonement comes, they blow a trumpet. It's the trumpet of Jubilee. Jubilee, actually, it's a jubile or jubail in the Hebrew, which actually means long trumpet sound, sustained trumpet sound. That's what it means. And so you could do what you want with that. But the main thing here is that it was a celebration and everybody was set free. Now, we know that the Day of Atonement is a picture of the tribulation of the church. And so how in the world could this begin at the Day of Atonement with a trumpet blowing? Well, we know that the Day of Atonement is a picture of the affliction, and that God's people would afflict themselves, and the high priest would go into the holiest of all and pray for them and sprinkle the blood for them. Well, we know the Day of Atonement is a picture of Christ's work to reconcile Israel to God. And so my guess is that as the Jubilee would begin there on that Day of Atonement, I think because God is reconciling his people, then what would naturally follow would be godly treatment of one another as they would reconcile with one another. And just as the Lord saves you and me, we become different people. We don't become just saved and keep being creepy with one another, but we begin to favor one another, forgive one another, and love one another. And so so then what would the Jubilee look forward to? As we know that these are all shadows and pictures of things to come. What is this? Well, we'll talk about that later. Let's go on. Verse 18, so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, well, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. So that's how this is going to work. In regard to the Sabbath years and in regard to the extra year at Jubilee, notice that God says to them, if you do this, then I will. Look at the first part of this. So you shall observe this, and if you do, then you're going to dwell in safety. And your land is going to produce. And you're going to eat your fill. You're going to eat to the full. So God's intention is to bless them with this. He says, if you do this, check it out. You're going to eat all you need. You're going to see all the produce you're going to need. And you're going to dwell in safety. Now, this whole business of dwelling in safety is totally unrelated according to your brains and my brains. What does dwelling in safety have to do with making sure that you don't plant anything during that time? What does dwelling in safety have to do with me just returning stuff to you that I had bought from you earlier? What's that? How's that going to stop the bad guys from breaking into my house? Because that's the issue here. They're not related. Let's admit it. But that's when we go back to Proverbs chapter 3. It's like, wait, look, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. You do what he says, and then just notice. You know, the Philistines aren't jumping our case. The Assyrians aren't on us at all. The Babylonians have, the Egyptians, they're not even knocking on our door. Though not related on paper, the Lord keeps them at bay. It works the same with you and me. Certainly you and I do not keep a year of Jubilee. We don't keep the seventh year Sabbath. We don't keep the feasts because these are shadows of things to come, and Jesus fulfilled that law. Your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ covers all of that, so we don't keep these feasts. But there's a principle here that is just wonderful that remains the same, and that is the fact that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. You know, that's what the world worries about. Don't worry about it. And he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. You know, what does seeking God have to do with me getting what I need? You know, I think, on paper, you seek God and then he just gives you, he fills that hole. He gives you peace. He gives you joy. He saves you, obviously. And you know where you're going when this is all done. But how in the world is that going to put macaroni and cheese on my table? I don't know. But it works. Don't bother yourself with trying to figure out that stuff. You obey him and then go, wow. Look what God has done. And so is the case here with Israel. Guys, you want to dwell in safety? Yeah. Okay, be sure to keep the seventh year Sabbath. Be sure to keep the Jubilee. Okay. We'll do it. Well, of course, they didn't do the seven-year Sabbath, and we'll get to the Jubilee in a second. This whole business of the 3 years, notice that the Lord would provide for them before. They would step out in faith. What I mean is that in the sixth year, he would give twice as much. So that would mean that God was already thinking ahead for them. He didn't wait to see if they would obey and then make grapes fall out of the sky. He just said, look, I'm setting you up, making it easy to obey. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't keep it. They didn't. And why wouldn't they? Well, there are two reasons. You might think of more, but I thought of two. One reason is that, well, they plainly didn't trust God. Maybe the sixth year amount didn't look like enough. Maybe that sixth year just didn't look like it was going to cover them for the rest of that time. But if you and I want to walk by faith and not by sight, if we want to act out our trust in God, sometimes we got to go out on a limb. And that can be hard sometimes. And so you and I all understand not trusting God. Think about how you and I have tried to work things out our way. I could tell you stories of my life since I came to the Lord. So we look at that and say, okay, maybe they just didn't trust God. Another reason that they didn't keep it, perhaps, is because they were, and this is the one I really go for, they were greedy out of their brains. They said, wait a minute, you're going to give us extra on the sixth day? Think how much we can get if we were on the sixth day. On the sixth year, think how much we can get on the seventh year. You keep working, there's more money. And so, that's what we're going to do. Do you remember when God gave them manna in the wilderness and they were not to collect it on the seventh day because it wasn't going to be there, but God was going to give them extra on the sixth day. Same principle, same everything here. Now, if they gathered more than they needed, then it would rot and stink. If they tried to hoard it in any way, it would rot and stink, and worms would get in it. And so that didn't stop them from trying to find ways to just make more. Proverbs 28, verse 20 says, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." A faithful man will abound in blessings. Faithful man. What's faithful? Faithful in what? Well, faithful to the Lord for sure. Faithful in your relationship with the Lord, but also faithful in work. Just do your 6 days and take your day off. And so they had it all worked out. God had a plan that was hard for them to understand. And so verse 23, get some more details about this jubilee. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possessions you shall grant redemption of the land." So nothing is really sold. Even though they would sell their land to one another, it wasn't really sold. It was leased. And if somebody wanted to buy it back at any time, they were allowed. So if I bought your car, then, you know, 3 weeks later, you come back to me and say, "I want to buy it back." I've got to let you buy it back. It's kind of, this is the way God wanted them to understand this. I think he wants you and me to understand this in a sense that, you know, stuff doesn't last forever anyway. And everything that we buy is really just leased, and everything that we own in this world is really just rented, because life is short. And if it doesn't fall apart already here, one day we go and it's over, and this is pretty quick. And even our children are rented to us. They go back to the Lord. And so God was making sure that it wouldn't be a society of actually of people who were much like the United States, and we the banks own everything, and a handful of people are the ones getting rich. Which, by the way, I'm not here to stand on one side or the other regarding our rotten country. But whatever rock we would ever throw at anybody for being rich, the only reason we throw those rocks is because we didn't think of it, or we don't have what they have. All the poor people in this world that are so angry at the rich for being rich, they're just as greedy as the rich. The only difference between the rich and poor in this world is the rich are successful at their greed. That's the only thing. So you'd be mad at somebody because they're successful? I don't think so. Where am I? All right, let's go on. Verse 25. "If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession." And so this is where the first time we see, and we see it a few more times in the scriptures, and we see it mostly in the book of Ruth, what is called the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is a relative who had the ability to pay to get something back for his relative when the relative did not have the ability to do it. And so if, you know, you I had to sell you my car because I needed money to eat, but now suddenly I'm in a real fix because now I don't have any way to drive to work. What am I going to do? I could say, could you please give it back? No, can't do it. I could try to get somebody else to buy it back for me, but it's illegal to do it in God's law to do it that way. The only person who can buy it back is somebody who's related to me. And so I could, you know, I'd get my dad to come and buy it for me, and then you would have to sell it back to him, and then he would give it to me. And so that's how the kinsman redeemer works. The kinsman redeemer is a picture of Christ as, you know, in terms of buying back the earth, as God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came as a man, as one of us, to buy back what the enemy had ripped off from us. And so notice, in the Jubilee year, if nobody can buy it back, it has to be given back anyway. I started thinking about this whole Jubilee thing. It's only every 50 years. And so most people would only see one or two Jubilees in their whole lifetime. So, you know, you don't really count on the Jubilee to take care of you, but everything gets reset in the Jubilee. I think, why would God do this? Let's go on. Where was I? 23, 24, 25, 27. Oh, verse 28, right? Am I right? Oh, no. Oh, yeah. If he's not able to restore it himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. I got ahead of myself. I told you that before I read it. Okay? And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return his possession. So you can buy it back anytime before the Jubilee, or you can wait for Jubilee, and it is given back. And if you don't have the money to do it, you don't have the ability to do it, a close relative can do it. He must be the closest relative to you. So, verse 29, and we learned that in Ruth, by the way. Verse 29, now we're going to go on. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it's not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. So there's something that's not released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. And so you'd have to say, well, why in the world would a house in a walled city not be returned? And then you could actually own that. The idea is, in the walled city, a home was simply a home. That's all it was. It couldn't be anything else. It was not a place where the ground could be cultivated and where a living could be made. And so there was no way to expand on it. It was just a place to live. And so that was never going to be an issue. And so verse 32, nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possessions, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house, from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee, for the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Now we got to deal with the Levites, because the Levites are different animal. The Levites, the tribe of the Levi, were chosen. We see it in Numbers chapter 3. We get this all worked out. Interesting, this law all came before they were told what was going to be happening with Levites. You ever notice that? God gave them this law from Mount Sinai. And he's saying, okay, now regarding Levites, and they're all probably standing around going, well, why do Levites get this special treatment? And they didn't even know. But we read later what God does. He chooses the Levites to be his servants. We see that in Numbers chapter 3. And we know from Numbers chapter 18, verse 23, that the Levites are not given an inheritance. And what he means by, what is meant by inheritance means they're not given Well, they're not given land, as we know that each tribe got a piece of land for their tribe, but the Levites did not receive a piece of land for their tribe when they got into the promised land. Because, why? They were the servants. They were going to serve the rest of the people. They're going to serve God's people. In Numbers chapter 35, we see that they were they lived in cities amongst the people. Levite cities all up and down Israel. And in Numbers 18, they lived off the offerings of the children of Israel. And so they were all about the business of the Lord and were not in a position to become rich. They're never in a position to become rich. They're not in a position to own any land. And so the Lord was simply protecting their stuff so that they could minister. And that's why we have this law regarding how to handle the Levites regarding their stuff. So with that, now we go to the next subject. If one of your brethren becomes poor, verse 35, and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. I think, you know, he tags a lot of these laws with, I am the Lord your God. I think just the reminder is, look, I see you. I can see everything you do. So don't do this. You may look left, you may look right, but don't forget to look up. And so no interest, no taking advantage of your brother, especially the poor brother or sister, because they are the ones that we take advantage of in the world. I'll never understand it. I still don't understand it. And there's nothing you can do to make me understand this, that why the poorest people here in the United States have to pay the highest interest rates on their loans. Well, they're a risk. But if they're a risk and they're not going to be able to pay it, what's the deal with the higher interest rate? Why not give them the lowest interest rate? Because then they might be able to pay it. You ever do that with the IRS? No, I don't know. I had such trouble with the IRS about 25 years ago. Said, you know, you owe $3,000. And they say, Mr. Green, we're going to come to your house and we're going to kill you unless you give us $3,000. And I say to them, but I do not have $3,000. And then they say, well, then you owe us $5,000. What sense is that? There's no sense. But you see, poor people, though, you can control them. And I think that's what it is. It's a control trip. But God's saying, you're not going to do that to your own people. Do not take advantage of your own people. You read in Nehemiah, well, after they got the walls built and everything was all happy and everything, and then suddenly Nehemiah finds out that everybody's kind of, you know, these group of people lost everything, and the richer people were charging them tons of interest, and you know, Nehemiah threw a fit and he's yanking their hair out and stuff. Those prophets. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so as the Lord is telling Israel, take care of those who are down. Help them. So today in the church, we're to do the same. If you should know somebody who needs that help. And but, you know, and keep in mind, Paul makes it really clear. It's just not, you know, because I know some people hear this stuff and they go, woo, oh, all right, man, I'm going to manipulate the church and get what I can out of these guys. You know, Paul is quite... quite specific in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that, you know, like the widows who are in need, make sure they're in need, but also make sure they're really Christians. Make sure they are really a part of the fellowship. Make sure that they are known for their godliness. Make sure that they are praying. Make sure. And so this is like, you know what? If you're in the family, then we take care of you. But if you're not in the family and you're sort of out there, then actually we're not required to take care of. But anyway, I think it's very important, though, that it's our nature to hold on to what we have so tightly that, you know, maybe sometimes a brother will be in need and we won't do a thing about it. And there might be something maybe little we could do. I mean, you know, we go to church, we read the Bible, we're learning doctrine. You know, we're evangelizing, we're willing to stack chairs and put big bucks in the box, but consider the people that just don't have anything. Verse 39, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant, a sojourner, he shall be with you. You shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants. You can say it that differently. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And so, pretty clear that if somebody needs to, in an absolute need to pay off a debt, then he sells himself as a slave to his brother, but doesn't make you a slave. He makes you a maid or a butler, you know. You're a part of that family, yet you serve that family, and you are given wages to do so. Since they were slaves in Egypt, they were not to become slaves to one another. No way. And so, keep reading. And as for your male and female slaves whom you have, from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Oh, wow. So as far as foreigners are concerned, yep, buy them and sell them and use them as slaves, and they're yours. And that's it. You know what? You maybe have been approached by people who do not like the Bible, who believe God is a horrible God, and then they will even use this terminology with you. They will say, because God commands slavery. Well, I do want to say that he's not commanding them to buy and sell slaves. He says you can if you want. You may. That's not a command. I say that because remember when the Sadducees gave Jesus a hard time and they said, yeah, you know, in the law, Moses said we could divorce a woman, you know, divorce our wives for any reason at all. And Jesus said, it's because of the hardness of your heart that he has allowed, permitted you. And so there were some parts of the law that were permissions because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. But it was not God's ideal plan. Very important that we understand that. Somebody would say God commands slavery. You say, no, he never commanded slavery. However, he did allow it. And they'll say, see, you know, God is evil. Spiritually speaking, this is something that God allowed to happen throughout the history of this planet. And even to this day, slavery exists in other countries and as it existed here in our country. And certainly people, Christians would take these verses here and use them as their proof text that God was pleased with them in having the slaves. The cruel treatment of them already, according to the New Testament, is totally forbidden. Cruel treatment is totally forbidden. Now, another thing about the New Testament is nowhere in the New Testament do we see that that God abolishes slavery. This is problematic to us because we get this idea. We look at the world and we look at certain things as the greatest of all evils. And so we would think that God would address the greatest of all evils here. Well, he does address it, but he doesn't abolish it. We know that in 1 Corinthians, I can't remember the chapter, should have wrote it down, I think it's chapter 7, that if you were saved and you're a slave, then just go ahead and remain a slave. Unless you can be set free, then go ahead and use it and go ahead and be set free. And we see also in, Philemon, that letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. Paul was returning Onesiphorus, I can't say his name, to Philemon because he was Philemon's slave. He ran off and got saved, and he sent him back. He goes, you got to go back to your master. You read in Ephesians and in Colossians, slaves, obey your masters. Peter says, even the cruel ones. Whoa, wait a minute, this is getting all messed up. Okay, God didn't abolish slavery, but he kind of undermines it because when a master and a slave are saved, they become brothers. And a totally different relationship comes out of it. So why didn't God just abolish slavery? And I'll tell you why, I believe. Because slavery is a natural state of the soul of every human being. It's like, why didn't God destroy mosquitoes? Well, because they're blood-sucking, disease-ridden things. And you know what? The world's full of people like that. Everything's a picture. Everything's a picture. And the cruel slavery that goes on and our nature to serve somebody, as Bob Dylan would say, that you and I, according to the scriptures, were slaves to sin. And this whole world is enslaved to sin. And when you get saved, you are set free, and you are still a slave. Sorry, you just got a different master. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I read to you from Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Okay, so that's it. That was our natural state, slaves of sin. Sin calls and we obey. That's what it is. Yes, master. Sin says, do this. Oh, yes. And we couldn't even say no to it. And then we get saved. And verse 18 of Romans chapter 6 says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so now we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ and righteousness, the righteousness of God, which calls out to us and we obey. It's not like you have to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. And as long as there's slavery in the world, it's like, wow, you know, how could this happen? And why isn't this being abolished? Well, in some places it is abolished because it is indeed cruelty. But the fact is, slavery is the natural state of humans. And so, the Lord says, of your own people, you're not going to do this. Other people, you can. Which comes around another lesson. God favors his people. I don't know if you noticed that here. God favors his people. Some people think that that's not a fair thing, and maybe it's not a fair thing, but I'm going to go with it. Grace means favor. And if you are a part of God's family, he will favor you. And he's got a better plan for you than those who are not a part of his family. I favor my children over yours. Both of them may do something wrong. I will deal with my child when she does something wrong. But I will favor my child still, even if they're wrong. Oh, we can get into this whole business of Abraham in, you know, from the time he was called, and then he had to dealt with Pharaoh, then he dealt with Abimelech, where Abraham lies, says, this is my sister. And the next thing you know, God's given a dream to Abimelech saying, look, you better get rid of that lady or I'm going to kill you, because that's his sister. And Abimelech says, why did you lie to me? And God tells Abimelech, you're so lucky you didn't have relations with Sarah, because I would have killed you. I'm going to have Abraham pray for you now. Now, I would like to criticize God at this point. Right? Who was the greatest sinner in the whole situation? Abraham. But God says, hey, don't mess with Abraham. Yeah, but he just was acting like a jerk. I know that. But he's my jerk. I want you to know that God would deal with Abraham. It's not like God's people get away with stuff. But God's people are favored. And we see God favoring his children throughout the scriptures. So, anyway, enough of that stuff. Let's get on with this. Verse 47. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger, a sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, so you make yourself a slave of a stranger, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, again, the kinsman redeemer, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he's not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. And so, so it's possible that you could actually sell yourself as a slave to a stranger, but you could always be bought back from a stranger. The stranger would have to comply because they lived there in God's land. This was in Israel. So this would be the promised land. This is God's place. You live by his rules. And so as we get another picture there of the kinsman redeemer, instead of a field being bought, now it's a person being bought. It's an individual who is in bondage to a stranger. Which actually shows us more of that picture of Christ as the kinsman redeemer, because Jesus didn't simply come to save the world, or the world full of people like, you know, cattle. But every individual was bought at the cross. And those who want to be redeemed will be redeemed from First Peter. Knowing that you were redeemed, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so the Lord has redeemed us individually from bondage. As he saved the world, he holds the title deed to the world because of the cross. And now finally, as it says, if he's not redeemed in these years, he shall be released in the year of Jubilee. So if he can't be bought, the Jubilee will take care of it. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, relative didn't pay it, Jubilee would take care of it. As God says, once again, these are my servants. Now, these were God's special years for the Israelites, Sabbath year and Jubilee. And now I'm going to tell you what I think. The Sabbath year, by the way, was also a time for forgiving debts and releasing slaves. I don't know if you knew that. Deuteronomy chapter 15, 1 through 18 tells us that. But the Jubilee was a more thorough release, as we got more details on it of all the things that were released and how they were to be released. And it covered all situations of slavery and debt. Now, while the Israelites never kept the Sabbath year, that would also mean that there is no way they would ever kept the Jubilee. And there's no historical evidence that Israel ever celebrated Jubilee. Isn't that weird? I said that years and years ago, and boy, somebody got mad at me. Said, how, you can't say that. Well, I don't see any evidence of it. There's no evidence that they did. And certainly since they didn't obey the Sabbath year, why would they then suddenly obey Jubilee, which was a 2-year rest for the land? So it's just they just didn't do it. Why not? Why didn't they do it? Well, of course, they didn't trust. They didn't trust God. I mean, why don't you and I obey everything that we read as far as just our walk with the Lord? We're talking New Testament. I'm not talking about trying to obey, you know, 600 and so commandments of the Old Testament. No, we're not required to do that. But just talk about obedience, of loving one another. Why? What's the problem? Why don't we do it? Well, of course, we got this fight, this sin nature fighting against the Spirit. But I'm convinced that the times when I don't trust the Lord is that when I don't obey, that's because I don't trust the Lord. Because I think that my way might be better than His way. Um, God's intention was that his people would be set free. They would be renewed. They would receive rest. And they would receive a new beginning. That's what God wanted for them. But they didn't do it. And I think the problem with the Jubilee is that, I don't know if you notice this as you read through this stuff, that the Jubilee was a much greater blessing to the poor and to the slave than it was to the rich and to the slave owner. I mean, if you're rich and somebody owes you, the year of Jubilee is not your friend, because you got to write off a debt. And this guy goes free. And it's sad because, you know, to write off a debt, that is what forgiveness is. To write off a debt, to say, you don't owe me anymore. And I know that, we talk this in terms of money or something like that, but there's so many things of sins against one another in the church. And it's like, well, I'll never forgive him because, well, you just don't know what he did to me. I'm just not going to forgive him. You need to write the debt off, because what they didn't understand, and what if you're dealing with unforgiveness, what you don't understand is that forgiveness, with forgiveness, there's freedom. God's intention is to bless us always. And we just don't believe him that that's going to bless me. I'd rather be bitter. I'd rather just hold something against that guy. You and I, we don't mind being forgiven, and we'd like to be forgiven of everything, don't right? But to forgive someone else, that's another planet. Just didn't realize there's joy in forgiving. So, as everything in the Old Testament is a shadow and picture of things to come, every feast, try to figure out, well, what does the Jubilee represent? Well, it's really funny because I you can go on the internet and find all kinds of great things. You can find websites and stuff, people trying to recreate Jubilee, trying to get entire fellowships or entire communities to play the Jubilee, to do this using the biblical concepts and such. But you know what? There will always be tension in trying to achieve a Jubilee here on this plane. Because in order to forgive debt, somebody is going to lose out. And then I got it. I believe that the Jubilee, while some people might look at the Jubilee as heaven, some people might look at the Jubilee as a millennium. I think the Jubilee, it's much simpler than that. I think it's just Jesus. Jesus himself is our Jubilee. And even considering that the Jews never celebrated Jubilee, so they rejected Christ. Jesus is our year of Jubilee. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus took the punishment. He paid our debt. He's the one that took the short end of the stick. So why? So that we could be free. And Jesus even quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 21, as he walked into the synagogue and they handed him the scroll, and he says, and he opened it up and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, as he read, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery to the of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Remember that Jubilee began at the Day of Atonement, and if it began at the Day of Atonement, it begins with brokenness and repentance, as it is in coming to Christ. And what results? Forgiveness forgiveness of debts, restoration, and a time of rejoicing. The year of Jubilee is very much like becoming a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You get to start over. You just get to start over. Hey, that was the coolest thing for me when I got saved. I get to start over. And the Lord erased all the debt. All the handwriting of requirements is nailed to the cross. But you know what? And most people in the world, they really don't want Jesus because they think they're going to get ripped off. I was more afraid because Christians would talk to me about Jesus and I'd say, you know, I was more afraid of what I was going to lose than what I was going to gain. But that's why Jesus is more attractive to the poor, to the downtrodden, those people who have nothing to lose. When they hit the bottom, we always get to hit the bottom before we start thinking, well, maybe Jesus might be a good idea. And so a poor person has nothing to lose and everything to gain by giving his life to the Lord, as so a poor person back in the days of before Christ. The poor people were probably saying, hey, Jubilee's coming up. You know, and all the rich guys and the chief priests and all these. So, Jubilee, Shmoobilee, I'm not going to do that. Are you kidding me? That's why it's hard to get a rich man into heaven. You have to smash a camel through the eye of a needle, right? But all of it, regardless. But that's why I'm just so excited. I mean, just looking at us, you know, we're all pretty well to do. We are miracle people who came to Christ regardless of what we had in the first place. But it all just starts with trusting him and trusting that if we, you know, we just do what he says, he's going to take care of us in every way. But anyway, I'm blessed that I got to celebrate my year of Jubilee, 29 years ago. And just praying for more people to see the Lord and to get set free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you so much, the pictures that you gave us. How amazing, Lord, that you would forgive us of everything. Start us over again. And I just want to pray for anybody here tonight that maybe needs to start over again. Maybe they were walking with you, Lord, and just like, trying to figure it out right now, and maybe they drifted as we talked about last Sunday. But how wonderful, Lord, that you stand there waiting for them to turn to you. And I just pray that you would speak to their hearts and they would seriously rejoice as they turn to you, start over, all debt forgiven. Everything new. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.